I'm excited to be here. So this isn't like the weird kind of TMI, but there's nothing weird. Nothing weird. But it's one of those things like, so the teaching schedule, putting the teaching schedule together, it's complicated. There's so many moving pieces and you got to work around everybody's schedule and you can't just switch it around for convenience sake because like it's more painful than breaking an arm. And so like last Wednesday, we noticed there was a problem in the teaching schedule. In that, really, to stay on track, I was going to need to double up and do, like, double what I was originally planning to do this morning. And so I was like, all right, well, it's a week away. Of course, we have the retreat, so getting ready Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday's out. And then we I need to see my family some. So I saw them Saturday and Sunday, and then I work like 12 hours Monday and Tuesday. And so I was like, but Wednesday's the day I can really have all morning. I'll sit down and really get ready for Sunday morning. And so like I had a doctor's appointment Wednesday morning at like 10 or so and 10:15. And I'm driving over and Jenna calls. She's like, hey, we're having the baby. I was like, oh, okay. So I guess I will not be getting ready for Sunday morning today. And it's funny because like she also, her uncle and her cousin flew in Wednesday morning at 11:05 to Love Field and weren't expecting Jenna to give them a ride back to our house, which is like the other side. And so I was like, I'll go pick them up. And so I go pick them up and it's like 12:05. So the baby was born at 2:30. And so it's 12:05. We're like, of course, you don't know when the baby's going to be born, right? But like, we're getting close. And so I call Jenna at like 12:05. I'm like, hey, should I come to the hospital or should I go take your uncle over to our house? She's like, you better come to the hospital. And I was like, yeah, she's exaggerating, but okay. I'm not going to argue with her at this point. And so thankfully, Stephanie came and picked up Tucker, so he was well taken care of. And I'm like, so what hospital is it again? I'm like 85% sure it's right by Baylor. Like 85% sure. But I'm getting dropped off and like the baby's on the way. So I really don't have time to like get dropped off at the wrong hospital. I don't have a car at that point. I'm trying to figure out where to go now. So I call him like, it is Baylor Grapevine. She's like, yes, it is. And so I get there and he was born at 2:30. And it was quick for me. It was a quick labor, quick labor delivery. I mean, it's the way to do it. You just show up and get it done. But I was laying there Wednesday night because like, I figured out a good way to brainwash people is how, just do it how they do it in the hospital. It's torture. It's mental torture. They're like, let's tell them to get rest, right? But let's watch them. And as soon as they're about to fall asleep, or as soon as they barely fall asleep, let's go in and wake them up. That's what it was the whole first night. And she was hooked up. She had some blood pressure issues. So we didn't even get to go to the comfortable room. Normally, you go to the comfortable room like after an hour or two. We spent a whole 24 hours in the uncomfortable room. And she's hooked up to like 10 alarms. And one of them's going off at any given time in the night. So like I was just laying there awake all Wednesday night thinking, I'm not real sure how Sunday morning's going to happen. But here's the great thing. Here's the great thing. I was also laying there Wednesday night and thinking, you know, if there's a passage to do this on, it's the passage we're doing this morning because it is relatively simple. There is one section I wish we could spend more time on, but the thing is, you know, you can actually learn the Bible from other means than just somebody teaching it. You can study it yourself, right? So there's tons of resources out there, and we can point you in the right direction if you would like to know more information. But for the most part, I was telling Dusty was like, do you think it'll still work Sunday? And I was like, you know, if there was a passage to do this on, it would be this section, which, of course, we're doubling up, like I said. But it's all about just how glorious Christ is. It's all about the power of Christ. There's one section where it gets a little, there's some complicated questions, but for the most part, it is very straightforward. Christ demonstrating how great of a Savior he is and how powerful he is over all things. And so there's very little that's complicated in these passages that we are going to look at. So it's Luke chapter 8. And we'll pick up in verse 19 of Luke chapter 8. But I certainly appreciate everybody who's prayed for us over this past week. Things are going good. Jenna's blood pressure's looking good. Parker, the baby, is being pretty easy. But I don't trust him yet because, like, Tucker was really easy the first 2 weeks also. And then, like, weeks 3 to 8 were a disaster. So I don't trust him yet. He's been very good so far, but I've seen this before. So we're going to go section by section. Like I said, the passages we'll look at, which we'll go through pretty fast because we're going to finish out chapter 8. The first section we look at is just about how great of a Savior we have. But the next ones, as we finish out the chapter, are just about the power of Christ. And so this first section, what really Christ really drives home for me is our new relationship to God in Christ. Let's read verses 19 to 21. And could I get somebody to look up Ephesians chapter 2? Somebody who can read loud and clear? You mind looking up Ephesians chapter 2? I'm going to have you read verses 1 to 3 in a second here. But let's read verses 19 to 21. We're coming off of Jesus teaching the parables. And so there's a lot of people around him when we start these verses off. A lot of people. And here's how 19 to 21 unfolds. It says, "And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" Jesus was always surrounded by crowds. Not always, but very often. When he was teaching, when he was traveling, when he was fulfilling his ministry, he was surrounded by, oftentimes, we'll see two of these such crowds in the passage this morning, crushing crowds. And sometimes I don't think we get that right picture in our mind. We just read these stories and we read these were crowds, but we forget that these were really prohibitive crowds. I mean, his family was trying to get to him and they couldn't. It's like when you see famous people in either real life or TV and there's just a mob of people around them, and even if you wanted to get to them, you couldn't. So we've got to keep that correct picture in mind of what it oftentimes looked like around Jesus as he was living and ministering. He was surrounded by crushing crowds. This crowd is so dense that his family's trying to get to him, but they can't. It's impossible to physically get to him. So they pass this message on, "Hey, tell Jesus we're looking for him here." The message gets to Jesus that his family is being kept out by the crowds, but they're looking for him. And he responds in a very interesting way. Look at, again, verse 20. "It was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" Now, this is another time where I taught a few Sunday nights ago on John, where Jesus responds to his mother when she brings to him the issue of the wedding feast running out of wine. And Jesus says, "Well, what's that have to do with me, woman? That have to do with me?" Here's another time where people can often accuse Jesus of being unloving or harsh or mean to his family. And I totally disagree with that. And there's a few reasons why. First of all, he was God. He is God. He's perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. And dishonoring your mother, being hateful towards your family, is a sin. So obviously, Christ could not be holy and righteous and still do that. But also, you never get a hint from his family. Anytime you're reading through the Gospels, you never get a hint from his mother or his brothers that they felt disrespected by him. His mother was always a very, very dear companion of his, even up to the post-resurrection. We see how close of a relationship that Jesus and his mother had. Remember when he's on the cross, he arranges with, I believe it was John, for the care of his mother. Him and Jesus and his mom had a very good relationship all throughout the Gospels. You see that. And we also see while his brothers didn't believe in him while he was on this earth, they later come to believe in him and come to faith in Christ as the Messiah. And so when you read these passages, it's becomes clear in the context of the Gospels and how Jesus relates to his family throughout that there was never a harshness there in their relationship. But Jesus does teach on several occasions, this being one, that who he is as the Son of God transcends his earthly relationships. That who he is transcends even his blood relations. And frankly, this statement here, I think it is safe to say, it's much more intended for the crowd around him than it is for his family. Remember, they're outside. They obviously, Jesus couldn't hear them. They couldn't hear Jesus. So this is much more of a teaching moment for the multitudes that are around him than his actual family, who's being kept out by this mob of people. And what Jesus says here is, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Obedience to Christ, our relationship to Christ, is even greater than the closest earthly relationships we have. And what stands out to me here is just how marvelous our salvation is, how incredible our salvation is. Paul, can you read for us Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, loud and clear? So Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is all about who we are before Christ saves us, what our relationship to God is before Christ saves us. It's about the natural state that we find ourselves in relation to God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We walk according to the course of this world, according to essentially Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We are by nature children of wrath. By nature, we are enemies of God, hostile to God, in complete conflict with him. Now, think back a few weeks ago. My mortgage did not get paid off, so I don't owe anybody Chewy's. But think back a few weeks ago. I talked about how just amazing it would be if all the mortgage company did was just forgive my debt, right? I mean, I would be pretty happy with them. But I probably wouldn't anticipate an ongoing relationship. Or like the president. The president pardons criminals. But after that, there's no relationship there, right? I mean, the criminal doesn't get out and start having an ongoing relationship with the president. Look how different it is with God, though. I mean, first of all, any kind of earthly debt we may have is nothing, is not on the same scale as our eternal debt before God. Yet we go from being enemies of God to, Jesus says here, we've been made the family of God. We've been adopted by God to be his children and a part of his family. I've said this a number of times, so it might be getting old, but to me it's just a remarkable thing. It would be enough if God just said, you know, your debt's forgiven. I'm not going to cast you into eternal hell. I'm not going to punish you for eternity. Your debts are forgiven. That would be enough to worship and praise God forever, right? I mean, a debt that we truly can't comprehend, just instantly erased. But do you realize that God has done so much more than that in your salvation? He offers you so much more than just a forgiven indifference. He offers to make you his children, to bring you into the same family and fellowship as Christ. And our lives are a mess. We make our lives a mess through sin, yet he promises to not leave us that way, but to sanctify us and transform us and to make us more like Christ, more like in who we were intended to be before we chose sin. So when I look at this and Christ says, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it, it just draws me back to how marvelous our salvation is, how incredible it is that we get taken from being enemies of God to actually being adopted as his children. And so now, whatever issues come into your life, and there are going to always be issues, we'll see that even today, you know that those are all under the divine, loving control of your Father, who loves you perfectly and has a perfectly designed plan for your life. And he does all this through Jesus Christ, Lord of all. And so as we finish out chapter 8, we're going to see how Christ is Lord of all. Really, any realm of existence you can think of, we're going to see Christ exercise his authority and his power over this, over the just the natural world around us. We're going to see Christ exercise that power, that authority over the spiritual realm. We're going to see Christ exercise his power and authority over sickness and over death. We see Christ exercise his power and his authority. So we'll go section by section here. Now we see Christ is Lord over nature in verses 22 to 25. Very familiar passage. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they're on the Sea of Galilee here, which they've been in Capernaum, which is kind of the northwestern portion of the sea. And he says, "Let's go over to the other side." So they launched out. And in verse 23, "But as they were sailing along, Jesus fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" I think you'll see as we go through these that really each one of these sections could be their own lesson. There's so much that happens in each one of these sections. But this isn't your only source study, right? You can always study these things on your own, and we'd love to help you with that if you have other questions. But so they're in the process of coming over the Sea of Galilee. And in my mind as a kid, and it might even be a lot of the pictures I'd looked at, like these were always like canoes, right? Like you got like Jesus and five disciples like squeezed into a canoe. And that's scary for anyone, even on a calm day, right? But this is not a huge ship. You know, it wouldn't probably be our party barge from the other week. Although, who knows? But larger fishing type boats, probably somewhere in between a large ship and a canoe. I mean, a decent sized boat, and the storm comes along. And you know, the reality is that God allows storms to come into our lives a lot of times just to teach us, right? Just to make a point to us. It's hard to learn when things are calm. Do you think the disciples learned from this situation? Absolutely. Do you think they would have learned it had this storm not come along? No way. We learn more about God, more about ourselves, more about how we relate to him in this world when storms come along. And we're going to see that. Every single one of these examples we'll look at of Christ's authority and Christ's power, the only reason they can even happen is because bad things were happening, right? So don't panic when bad things happen in life, and bad things will happen in life. We live in a sinful, fallen world. I always say you can't expect heaven on earth. You're going to be really disappointed if you expect heaven on earth. You're not going to experience heaven until you get to heaven. And you're not going to experience the new earth until God creates the new earth. For now, you live in a sinful, fallen world. There's going to be problems. But trust God and help him, or ask him to help you learn in these circumstances, and don't waste a good trial. We panic. We often panic, and here we see the disciples panic. And we would have panicked too, right? It wasn't a figment of their imagination. Verse 23, the end of it tells us they were in danger. This wasn't them necessarily overreacting. From all appearances, their lives were in jeopardy. But where's Christ? Sleeping. I love that. Christ is sleeping. I mean, the movies always try to create like these John Wayne type heroes, you know, like cool in any circumstance. Those characters are fake. Christ is the real deal. Christ here, he knows that nothing can touch his life outside of what the Father has ordained. He knows why God the Father sent him to this earth. He knows that God the Father didn't send him to die in a thunderstorm. He's sleeping here. He's been ministering to the crowds. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And to the human mind, that doesn't make sense because you can't have 200% of anything, right? Well, you know what I mean. So one thing, one person can't be 100% God and 100% man. But with God, all things are possible. And that's exactly what we have. And so throughout this passage, we see very obviously the divinity of Christ as he exercises his authority over all things. But here we also see the humanity of Christ. He's tired. He's legitimately tired. He's got mobs around him wanting stuff from him, interacting with him every day. He's working and teaching every day. He's tired. We see his humanity come out here as he sleeps. But the disciples are panicked. And in verse 24, they go wake him up. Master, master, we are perishing. And he gets up and rebukes the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. How hard was it for Jesus to do this? Effortless. Effortless. It's the raw power of God. Our minds fail to comprehend the raw power of God. Nothing is difficult for God. He created this world by just speaking it into being. Think about how hard as humans, even the smartest humans, have to work to create something. Like the smartest humans have to work years and years sometimes to create flawed inventions. God speaks things that are indescribably complex, things that we've just barely began to understand as humans. God speaks these things into being. And we see Jesus exercise the power of God because he is God. Only God in the power of God can work this kind of miracle, to instantly speak and storms dissipate and storms calm. Instantly, the storm is calm. And I love verse 25. He says, where is your faith? He's telling them, you don't really understand yet who I am, do you? You haven't fully come to the place of understanding my power, that as the Son of God, I am fully God. And what I love here in verse 25 is they're still afraid, right? But it's no longer the storm they're afraid of. Now they're fearful because who is this man that he can calm the seas, that he can command the world around him and the world obeys? They were fearful now of Christ and the power that he has demonstrated. So we see Christ as Lord over the natural realm. Next, we see Christ as Lord over the spiritual realm. Let's read verses 26 to 39. And this is the passage where just naturally we have the most questions. Because the other things we'll look at, storms. We live in North Texas. We experience storms firsthand quite often. We'll see sickness. We all experience sickness. We see death. We all experience death. But here we come across something which is a little bit more outside of what we experience on a day-to-day basis. And so I think there's a lot more questions here, which again, unfortunately, we don't have the time to dive into, but feel free to always ask questions of us after the lesson or at another time. But let's read verses 26 to 39. The demoniac cured. Our Lord over the spiritual realm is what I would call this. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Here we see Jesus as Lord over the spiritual realm. Jesus comes into contact with this demon-possessed man. And the demons instantly know who Jesus is. And they instantly know the power that Jesus has over them. There's no question about it there. And so there's no resisting for this demon. Christ has full authority over whatever's going to happen to him. And there's this very interesting encounter or back and forth between the demon and Jesus. The demons say, "Please don't send us to the abyss." And for when you get into this difficult of a subject, there's always different ideas on what they're talking about. But I think it's safe to say that the abyss here would be the same thing that 2 Peter 2:4 is talking about, that Jude 6 is talking about, a place where demons who God has not allowed to stay on this earth, that demons where a place where he shut them up and locked them away until the final judgment. And it seems that that's where these demons are asking Jesus not to send him. Instead, they say, "Send us into this group of swine." And Jesus consents to that and demonstrates his power and authority, not just over the created order, as we saw earlier, but now over these demons as well. And what's interesting here is the response of the people. Again, we see fear as a response to people recognizing that interacting with Jesus is interacting with God. It is to be in the presence of holiness. Look how the people respond. When the herdsmen saw what had happened in verse 34, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, they became frightened. And sadly, the response of the people here in the presence of the holiness of Christ is they beg Jesus to leave. They beg him to leave. There's this fear of the unknown. But the man who has been healed has a very different reaction. In verse 38, Jesus consents, says, "Okay, you want me to go? I'm out of here. I'll go back to the other side of the sea." But the man who was healed by Jesus, in verse 38, we see he wants to remain. You can imagine being in his shoes. For such a long time, you've been an outcast in society. You've been demon-possessed. It's going to be a difficult thing to just go back and resume a normal life. So you put yourself in his place and you understand that you don't want Jesus to leave. You want to stay with him. But Jesus tells him what to do in verse 39. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. In verse 39, his life has this new purpose. His new purpose is now to be an evangelist for Christ. Same as for any of us. The purpose for any of us to be left here after we've come to Christ and we've experienced his saving power in our lives, it's to tell people what Christ has done for us. It's the exact same command that any of us would have. And I like that Jesus says, hey, you're to go back to your people, your home. He wasn't supposed to go be a monk, to go seclude himself and cut himself off from the world and society, but he's actually supposed to go back to the world that he's lived in and now live as an evangelist for Christ. Again, the same command for any of us, to be in the world, but not of the world, and to be a light to the world for Jesus Christ. So we've seen Jesus as Lord over nature, Lord over the spiritual realm, and now we'll see him as Lord over sickness and death. And the first thing we see is a summons for help. In verses 40 to 42, a summons for help. And Jesus returned. The people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. The first thing that jumps out here in verse 40 is the people are treating Jesus a lot differently here than the Gerasenes were. The Gerasenes are saying, hey, get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. Jesus comes back to Galilee here, and the crowds are welcoming him back. We see the mobs return, the crowds return. And again, Peter's going to show us in a minute just how wild the scene was. He gives us much more vivid language when we get to Peter's comments here in a moment. But before we get to Peter's comments, in verse 41, a synagogue official named Jairus comes and entreats Jesus for help. Jairus, he was likely the one who would be in charge of setting the order of the synagogue services, kind of coordinating the synagogue services. So he's a high official. And what's interesting is usually we correctly think of Jesus as having a very contentious relationship with the religious elite of his time. And mostly that's true. But there are some exceptions to that, and Jairus is one of the exceptions. Jairus has a 12-year-old daughter who's sick, and he comes imploring Jesus for help. Come help me. And Jesus consents, but there's a mob. And in verses 43 to 48, we have a divinely appointed interruption. A divinely appointed interruption. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Luke does make the point in verse 43 that no one could help her. But to me, there's a little bit of comedy here when you compare Mark's description of events and Luke's description of the same event. Mark, and I'll go easy too for Campbell's sake here, but Mark's a lot easier on the doctors than Luke is. But who was Luke? Luke was a physician himself, right? Luke was a physician himself. But Mark 5:26 tells it like this: "She had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. I love that because if you've interacted with doctors much, a lot of times that's kind of the experience. I'm very grateful for them, Campbell. I'm very grateful for our doctors and our medical technology. Campbell just finished his first week of medical school. So, and I'm taking it easy for his sake. But doctors aren't God, right? Doctors aren't God. They can't know everything, and they can't control everything. And so there's always a limitation there to how much a doctor can and can't do. And sometimes that can be a source of frustration. But Luke, being a doctor himself, seems to take it a little easier on the physicians and their interactions with this lady throughout her life. But she approaches Jesus from behind and touches him and is instantly made well. Now, again, we've talked about the mobs and the crowds, and we'll talk about it some more here with Peter's statements. But the fact that this lady strove and strived with all her might to get to Jesus just to touch him is a demonstration of her faith in and of itself. It wasn't something that would have been easier for her to do. But she's instantly made well. What all the years of doctor visits couldn't do, instantly she's made well just by touching Jesus. And in verse 45, Jesus says, "Who is it that touched me?" And I love Peter's comments here. It doesn't come out really in the English very well, but it's much more in the original language. You get a much more vivid description of just how the crowds were. And also, you get the feeling that kind of Peter's annoyed by it. Like, Peter's like, these people are driving me nuts. And almost he's actually annoyed. In fact, in the other Gospels, Peter does say, you're asking who touched you? I mean, all these people are touching you. you really get the impression that Jesus is kind of annoyed with this, or Peter is annoyed with this situation, and even Jesus' questions, because Peter responds in verse 45 with, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." In the original language, the word crowding here would be the word that you'd use for a hostile army sieging a fort. So it's like this mob is just sieging you, Jesus. And the word pressing here would be the same word you use for crushing grapes to make wine. So Peter's basically saying, "Jesus, we're being attacked by this mob, and they're crushing us like grapes, and you're asking who touched you?" The way Peter talks, it seems like he's just kind of bothered by the whole situation. But Jesus knows that it wasn't just a normal touch. Something special has happened here. He says in verse 46, "The power has gone out of me." And finally, this lady comes forth. This lady recognizes that something miraculous has happened to her, and there's no getting out of this situation. She comes forth, and she's afraid. But Jesus assures her in verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." It's an important point of clarification that Jesus makes, because Jesus doesn't want her or the people to think that there's just some kind of magical power going on here. He's not just some kind of wonder worker or merely a healer, but his power in her life, his power acting in her life, was triggered by her faith. Her faith has made her well. And he says, "Go in peace." Much more, her faith has done much more for her than simply healed her physically. She now has peace with God. Her much bigger need was not this physical ailment, but to be reconciled to God, and that is done through faith. Her faith has not just made her well physically, but it's met the even greater need of bringing her to peace with God. But this delay causes an apparent tragedy. An apparent tragedy in verses 49 to 56. And like I said earlier, I know God often allows difficult things to happen in our lives for his purposes, to teach us something and to show himself in a more powerful way. And that's exactly what he does here. He allows an apparent tragedy. Verses 49 to 56. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, Jairus, saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them all to tell no one what had happened. Initially, an apparent tragedy has taken place. The delay caused by this mob, the delay caused by Jesus healing and stopping to interact with this woman, has allowed the time to go by for Jairus' daughter to die. And verse 49 shows us that the people involved didn't think there was any further hope. There's no further reason to bother Jesus. The child is dead. But Jesus challenges them not to fear, but to continue in their belief. Is there anything too hard for God? If you understand who Christ is there anything too hard for him? Absolutely not. Her having died is completely irrelevant to the power of God, and other than it only offers a greater opportunity for God to demonstrate his power. She's dead now, but that's not any obstacle for Christ at all. The only key to our relation to God being right and to God's involvement in our life is faith. So in verse 50, he says, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And when we get to verse 51, we see that Jesus only takes his inner circle in, Peter, James, and John, into the house with them. And he makes what seems to the people around him to be an absurd statement. In verse 52, he sees that all these people are weeping and lamenting, and he says, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they laugh at him, because what he says for them is absurd. Does he not think that we know how to pick up a pulse, you know? I mean, we can go and tell you that for hours she hasn't breathed, her body is cold, her body is stiff, her body's color is blue, she hasn't breathed, there's no pulse. Does this guy think we're dumb, right? Who's Jesus to come in and say, "She's only asleep"? So they laugh at him. They mock him. But we see the instant power of God. Christ takes her by the hand and says, "Child, arise." Now, how long was it before she could get up and even Jesus was telling her, "Hey, get her something to eat"? How long did it take for the power of God to have effect here? Immediately. Immediately. That's the power of God. It's not a wishful thing like, "Oh, I hope this works. We'll give it a few hours and see." But it's immediate. It's immediate. And Jesus gives a strange command here, right? I mean, think about, so the Gerasene demoniac, what did Jesus tell him to do back in verse 39? Go tell everyone what God's done for you. Speak. Tell people what God has done. But what's he tell the parents here in verse 56? Don't tell anybody what's happened here. Very odd, right? Very, very strange. And there's about as many different ideas on why Jesus does this as you would possibly want, you know? There's a whole bunch of different ideas. But I think what's most convincing to me is Jesus simply understood that this was not, Jairus and his family in this time would not be the right time for all his people around him to recognize truly who Jesus, to see Jesus as the Messiah. Because remember, Jairus is pretty high in a pretty high place as an official of the Jews. He's an official of the synagogue. And what did the Pharisees and the leaders of the synagogue expect the Messiah to do? Come in and be a political leader that was going to overthrow Roman occupation and was going to establish the kingdom of God with Jerusalem as the political center. That's what the people around Jairus would have expected from the Messiah. And so I think it's likely here that Jesus recognized that for Jairus to go out and start telling all his other high officials who are Pharisees, who almost entirely rejected Christ, for them to go out and say, hey, this is the Messiah, let's make him king now, and let's thrust him into a place of political, force him into a place of political authority now, it would have been counter to what Jesus was trying to accomplish at that point. So I think it's really purely for practical reasons here that Jesus didn't want Jairus to go out, tell all his other synagogue officials about what Christ had done, people who weren't going to recognize him as the true Messiah and truly understand him as the Son of God anyhow, and it would have created more of an obstacle for the real purpose that Christ came, which was to save, die on the cross and save the people from his sins, our sins. And so this passage is a great passage where we see the Christ that saves us, not just from our sins in the sense that we're forgiven and that's it, but actually adopts us to be in the family of God. And we see this incredible salvation. And so the question for all of us is, do we know this Christ? Have we all been brought in to the fellowship of God in Christ as children of God? Is that something that we've experienced? And we have to evaluate that on an individual level. And what's so great about studying the Gospels is we live in a world with so many ideas of what Jesus is or who Jesus is. There's as many different ideas of that as you could want. Everybody's got something. But there's truly only one Christ that matters, and that's the Christ of the Scriptures. There's only one Christ. There's only one gospel, and it's what we find in the Word of God. And so it's on our part to study the Word of God, to come to know the Christ that we find in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel and throughout the New Testament, and recognize that this is the one and only way to salvation. And I think the other thing that really speaks to us from this passage as believers in Jesus Christ is recognizing that the trials of our life and the difficulties that we have in our life are opportunities for God to demonstrate his power. That there's nothing too difficult for God. And that as his children, there's incredible ramifications to what that means to be in a child of God. That the difficulties that come into your life are ordained by a father who loves you and is in complete control of those difficulties. And his purpose is for us to learn more about him and to be shaped more into the image of his son. And so my prayer for all of us would be whatever struggles we're going through or whatever struggles come our way in the future, that we would just stop in the midst of those and say, God's in control here. What does he want me to learn? I only really have two responsibilities in the midst of a trial, maybe three. Stay faithful to God, do what he's told me to do, remain obedient to him, and learn what I can learn from this trial. And it's something that I think changes our perspective. It doesn't make them easier. There's no secret to making trials easy in life. There's nothing that's going to make them less painful. But we can have joy and we can have hope in the midst of any situation because, again, we recognize that through Christ, Christ has made us children of God. He's reconciled us to God, and he's in complete control over all our circumstances. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for just how you've demonstrated yourself to us and how you've demonstrated your power and your love for us and the great salvation you've given us. And just pray that those truths would always guide the way we look at everything, guide our attitudes and our hearts, and that whatever difficult circumstances we find ourselves in, we recognize that you're Lord of them all, that you love us, and you've adopted us into your family. Just pray that those truths would comfort us, help us to worship you and love you more today. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.